Anyway, let's turn to the John's Gospels, Blue John's Gospels before we... to page 20. John chapter 7, starting at verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me, because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
James, thank you very much and welcome to you again. Thanks for coming along to listen. This is my last talk. It feels slightly, when James says that, it sounds slightly like the final words of a condemned man, doesn't it? But it's not quite that bad, so don't worry. Let's pray and then we'll come and look at that part of John's Gospel. Well, thank you that you, through your Spirit, enable John to write these things down so that we might come to believe. We pray that you would do that for us as your Spirit helps us to understand today that whether we've been believing for a long time or never believed in Jesus before, that we would believe in him today. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, far be it from me to open up all too fresh wounds, but let's talk about the England rugby team just for a moment. A few months ago, they won the World Cup and were hailed as the best team in the universe ever. And here we are a few weeks later and doubts have crept in. Johnny Wilkinson is absent through injury and Martin Johnson is absent through old age. And the unthinkable has happened. Their 22-match unbeaten home record has been stripped from them by the Irish. And questions are being asked. Which is the real England? The winners or the losers? Is this the end of an era or the beginning of a new one? By just how many points will Wales beat them next Saturday? Well, maybe not the last question, but there are enough questions being asked of the England rugby team to create confusion in the ranks. Now, we join the action in John chapter 7 with a similar kind of confusion in Jerusalem about the identity of Jesus. He's alienated many of his disciples back in chapter 6. They've stopped following him. And he's refused the route to celebrity offered to him by his brothers at the beginning of chapter 7. Instead, verse 10 of chapter 7 tells us that he's gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, not publicly as they wanted him to go up, but rather he has sneaked up quietly and privately. And on the back of that, John sets the confused scene for us in verses 11 to 13. The Jews, the religious leaders, as we saw last week, are looking for him in verse 11, but can't find him. "Where is he?" they ask. Meanwhile, the people are muttering about his identity in verse 12, and some say he's a good man. Others say that he is leading the people astray. But all are keeping their heads down in an increasingly poisonous atmosphere of hostility. And you see that? For fear of the Jews, verse 13, no one spoke openly of him. So we're asking the question, will the real Jesus please stand up? Clear away the confusion, Jesus. Please stand up. Well, he does that in verse 14. To be more precise, the real Jesus sits down. He comes into the temple as a rabbi and does what the other rabbis would do in the temple at the time of the feast. He adopts the usual teaching posture of sitting, and he teaches. And as he teaches, he not only clears up the confusion about his identity, but he also gives the confused crowds, and we might count ourselves amongst the confused crowds, he gives the confused crowds a way of recognizing who he is. This is how he do it. First of all, in verses 15 to 18, Jesus says, "I teach with God's authority, so choose to do God's will." I teach with God's authority, so choose to do God's will. If you haven't yet found the outline, it's there on the back of your notice sheet, and I think we may only get through that first point today. So don't worry if I seem to be taking a fair amount of time over it. Here it is again. I teach with God's authority, so choose to do God's will. Now you can see, as Jesus goes up into the temple and begins to teach, the crowds are amazed at his teaching in verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" As far as they know, Jesus has no formal rabbinical training. He has not even done an introduction to Judaism course at the University of Jerusalem. And understandably, they're amazed at this untaught man. Where on earth does he get this teaching from? And where did he pick it up? I was talking to my father a few weeks ago, and he was reminiscing about his boyhood, as men, when they get older, often do. I've started doing it already, and I'm only 28. And he was talking about the community he was raised in, a community in South Wales that was centered around the mining industry and the steelworks. And he was once again telling me of the self-taught men who were in that community, men who'd often left school at 9 or 10 to go into the mines or into the steelworks, and yet had put in long hours in the working men's institutes, in the library, familiarizing themselves with political theory and philosophy. And he told me of one particular man in his church, a miner who'd become a Christian in his 50s, who on one occasion stood up in the church gathering and in Welsh recited the whole of the book of Hebrews to the congregation. Men who were self-taught. Now, that's not the case with Jesus. As far as this crowd are concerned, he's had neither formal education nor is he self-taught. They marvel at his abilities. And Jesus gives them an astonishing answer in verse 16 to their question. Can you see it? He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now that is an extraordinary thing to say. The normal rabbinical method for establishing authority was to quote the opinion of other respected rabbis. So the rabbi would open the scroll that he was teaching from, a scroll of one of the New Old Testament books. He would refer the audience, the congregation, to the part he was speaking from. He'd begin an initial explanation. And then before you knew it, he would be marshalling the wisdom of other rabbis, contemporary rabbis, and rabbis in history. And he'd be saying, "Look, the authority of my teaching. Look who agrees with me. Look who says the same as me. Look who points us in this direction." That was the normal rabbinical way of establishing authority. And yet Jesus cuts out the middleman and says he gets his teaching and his authority directly from God. Now, if that's true, then it undercuts both the current opinions of him that are given in verse 12 of our chapter. Remember what the people were saying about Jesus? He's either a good man or he's leading the people astray. Both extremely contemporary, aren't they? Oftentimes, people will say, "I like Jesus. I admire him. His teaching, if we followed it, would make the world a far better place. He's a good man. Other people come to Jesus and are extremely antagonistic, at least to the followers of Jesus. They'll say, as we look at the history of Western Europe, it's a history of religious wars which have been generated by people who claim to be following Jesus. And if you look at the impact of Western Europe on the rest of the world, then it's been one where missionary activity has gone hand in hand with imperialism. The teachings of Jesus have led people astray and have led to anything but the good life for the people of the world. They're both contemporary expressions of how people perceive Jesus. And yet if Jesus is right in verse 16, my teaching is not mine but his who sent me, then he undercuts them both. Let me show you how. You see, Jesus cannot be just a good man, can he? If he gets his teaching directly from God, then he must be far more than just a good man. Most of you will know James, who welcomes you on the way in, who introduced the meeting today. James, where are you? You're still here, aren't you? There he is, if you missed James at the beginning. Now, James, I'm sure you'll agree, is a good man. And if you've heard rumours to the contrary, let me quash them immediately. James is a good man. Now, James does a fair amount of work within St. Helens, meeting with people one-to-one to talk about the Christian faith, to read the Bible. He leads small groups with people, and he would always be wanting to take responsibility for his teaching and to say, you know, match what I say with what is being said in the Scriptures. But imagine one day James invites you out for coffee. I'd imagine he'd get you to pay. And he sits you down and he looks you in the eye and he says to you, look, actually, my teaching is directly from God who has sent me down from heaven. I wonder how you'd react to James. You'd probably reevaluate your assessment of him, wouldn't you? If you believed him, you'd have to say, well, he's far more than just the good man I thought he was. He's got a direct access into the words of God, and God has sent him down from heaven. Or you'd have to say, James, you can keep your cappuccino. You've obviously, you're one voucher short of a toaster. I've got to leave you too. You're going to lead me astray if I pursue you. See how when somebody says, as Jesus says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine but his who sent me, he no longer allows us the luxury of describing him as a good man. But it also means he cannot be leading the people astray, as some claim in verse 12. Jesus is saying that his words are God's words, and they come with God's authority. To say that Jesus is leading them astray is to say that God is leading them astray. Now, I'd anticipate you're already asking the question, how do we know that that's the case? Jesus might be bad. He might be deliberately leading the people astray. He wouldn't be the first, and he certainly wouldn't be the last, to take advantage of people's desire for a Messiah, somebody to deliver them out of the ills of this world and the next. How do we test the claim of Jesus to be teaching with the authority of God? Well, Jesus anticipates the question, I think, and he gives us an unanticipated answer. I think the answer that we often give would be, well, come and have a look at the evidence. Come and see the historical evidence that there is, that this man existed, that he died, that he was raised from the dead. Come and look at the evidence, and it stacks up. If you follow these 10 rational steps, then you too will come to see that Jesus teaches with the authority of God. And we reduce our knowledge of Jesus and our assessment of Jesus to something which is just rational. Now, Jesus isn't adverse to a bit of intelligence gathering. He invites people to believe on the basis of his miracles elsewhere in John's Gospel. And in many ways, at the end of John's Gospel, John says, look, I've told you all these things about the signs and teaching of Jesus, so that you will believe. But when it comes to the teaching of Jesus, well, what kind of evidence would count for it? If his teaching is genuinely from God, then there can be no higher court by which to judge it. You know, what would there be which is of more authority than God's words themselves by which to judge God's words? Human reason and evidence have got to take second place if these are God's words. Human reason and evidence are important, but they're not the primary importance. God's words must be self-authenticating. So it's a circular argument. These are God's words because they claim to be God's words. But it's not a vicious circle. Rather, it's the nature of the case. Let me show you what that might look like. I've left my main prop over there, so let me run and get it. Talk amongst yourselves for a minute. This is a book by a guy called Lee Strobel. You've probably, you may have come across some of his other books. We pushed them quite hard at St. Helens. Because it's my last time speaking, I'll make a public confession. I've never actually read a book by Lee Strobel. But people who I respect have read them and say that he's a jolly good thing. And I've no reason to doubt it. This is a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Easter, A Journalist Investigates the Evidence for the Resurrection. And I'd imagine it's a good read. Do get it if you're not sure about the resurrection. But which way round does it work? You see, if we take the line, well, come and have a look at the evidence and you will be persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is, then it begins to end up looking like this, doesn't it? That actually the foundation for our belief is Lee Strobel and the evidence that he amasses, and the words of Jesus kind of rest on them. Whereas actually, I think Jesus will lead us to say, no, actually it's the other way around. The foundation, the solid basis of truth from which we work, are the words of Jesus, because they come with the authority of God. And Lee Strobel rests on that. He has his place, it's valid, it's helpful. It's not the only way of coming to this conclusion, but it's a good place to go. But that's the way round it sits. Lee Strobel and evidence like it, whether it's C.S. Lewis or whoever is your bag, will at best confirm the claims, but they can't be the basis for the claims. So Jesus gives us an alternative test in verse 17. Can you see it? He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If anyone's will is to do God's will. Now, I don't think Jesus is asking us to clean up our lives by doing God's will before we'll know that his teaching is divine. How clean is clean? Just as we can never have enough evidence, we can never clean our lives up enough by doing God's will. Rather, I think Jesus is saying that only those who are willing to step into the circle of his teaching will recognize its truth. Once you've entered it and in a sense submitted yourself to his authority by faith, then you recognize its truth at every part. It's reasonable. It's psychologically sensible. It explains the world in a way that nothing else does. And I think Jesus is inviting us to make a faith commitment in order to see that this teaching is from God. Maybe this helps. Probably, it must be going on 19 or 20 years ago now, I was angst-ridden about whether or not I should ask the woman I was going out with at that point to marry me. That's probably quite a blokish thing, isn't it, to be angst-ridden over that sort of thing. And I remember kind of, you know, weighing up the pros and cons in a fairly cold and rational way through discussions with my friend in the bar. And on a number of occasions, sitting up in bed at night with a blank sheet of paper in front of me, drawing a line down the middle, and on one side putting the pros and on the other side putting the cons. Any of you blokes ever done that? Don't answer. but I won't tell you what weighed up which way. And it was kind of this rational process that I was going through, and no matter which way I looked at it, I could never quite come to the right conclusion. But there came a point where I said, well, I'm going to have to commit myself here. And I asked her to marry me. And at that point, everything fell into place and it began to make sense. I could see why the relationship was a sensible relationship and how it would make a good marriage. And here I am, almost 18 years later, still married with 3 children. It kind of all slipped into place. It was something where knowledge wasn't just an abstract, rational thing. Knowledge involved the whole being in a faith commitment. And I think that's what Jesus is asking for in John chapter 7. And remarkably, he backs up this invitation to do God's will in verse 17 with an invitation to look at him in verse 18. Can you see it? Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Turn on Newsnight at 10:30 and you'll see a whole load of people queuing up like that, won't you? Let alone ourselves. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. See, Jesus says, look at me if you want to know whether or not my teaching is from God. I'm seeking the glory of the God who sent me. I am true, and in me there is no falsehood. Again, extraordinary things to say if he's just a good man or if he's leading the people astray. Look at me, who I am and how I operate authenticates my teaching as divine. And in a sense, we saw that last week, didn't we? Jesus refuses to pursue his own glory. He goes up to the feast in private. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 19 that he operates in a totally different way to the other religious leaders. They've been given the law of Moses, and yet they fail to keep it. They're trying to kill him. He is full of truth, and they are full of lies. So John chapter 7 says to us, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one sent from God to teach with the authority of God. How do we know? Well, we submit ourselves to his authoritative teaching and we step inside the circle and look at him. And as we look at him, we discover that he is a man like no other who has ever lived. That he is full of truth, and in him there is no falsehood. Well, hopefully you've got lots of questions. I'm going to finish there. We're going to take 5 minutes now for you to jot down your questions. Somebody will come and collect them. Do grab a cup of coffee, carry on eating, and then we'll come back together at about 22 to hopefully answer them. Thank you. Shall we come back together? Thank you for your questions again. Good questions. I may take the opportunity to answer some questions that you haven't actually asked if we've got time as well, because I think I raised questions in my own mind as I spoke, so we'll go from there. First question, how can we answer the argument from Muslims who claim that Muhammad spoke direct from God? I think with Jesus, I think we invite people to look at Muhammad and to say, is there truth or is there falsehood in the life of Muhammad? Now, I realize some of you may have Muslim convictions, and I don't wish to unnecessarily tread on your toes. I don't wish to be offensive, but it's an interesting question, isn't it, as you look at the life of Muhammad and as you read the biographies of Muhammad. Was he somebody who in his early years incited war, incited bloodshed actively and intentionally? Well, it appears that he did. I think that the number of Muhammad's wives and the way that he was prepared to change the rules in order to accommodate his desire for more wives, again, raises questions. Is this a man in whom there is falsehood, or is he completely true in the way that Jesus claims to be true? So I think that's where I would probably begin, is compare and contrast Muhammad with Jesus and say, is there the moral purity and righteousness in Muhammad that we see in Christ? I think then at a bigger level, and this is probably where I might spill over in a bit to answering questions that you haven't asked, does Islam have the explanatory power of Christianity? So, for instance, one of the big philosophical questions that people have grappled with for centuries is the issue of the one and the many. How can I be a significant individual related to lots of other significant individuals? And worldviews and philosophies and theologies often, you know, spill over in one direction or the other. They will pursue the individual and ignore the many, or they will pursue the many and ignore the individual. How do we hold those two things together? Well, the Christian faith says we hold those two things together because of who God is. He is one, and yet he is many. He is one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, that for me is kind of a satisfying explanation for the universe as we find it, which Islam, as Muhammad taught it, doesn't have that same explanatory power. Or does it have transformative power? Does Islam change people's lives in the way we see Christianity changing people's lives? So I think those are kind of all those different areas that I'd want to explore with people is to say, first of all, look at Jesus and compare him with Muhammad, and secondly, step inside the circle of both their teachings and say, do these actually do the job in terms of explaining the universe and transforming our hearts? Jesus antagonizes the crowd. Why be so provocative? Again, referring particularly to verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Actually, I think at that point, Jesus is going after the religious leaders that we saw last week. That Jesus, it's an interesting question again, isn't it? How does Jesus know that they're after, that they want to kill him? Well, part of that is he's probably got an intelligence system that, unlike some Western intelligence systems, probably give him the correct intelligence. He knows on the grapevine that they're after him. Part of it is that he knows that it is God's will that he has come into the world in order to be killed. And I think Jesus will always go after the religious, the self-righteous, those who will want to see him killed. So I think, again, it destroys the impression that we somehow have of Jesus, that he is concerned to calm rippled waters. I think sometimes Jesus goes in and creates waves because he says, look, nothing is more important than you coming to see that I have been sent down from heaven with God's words in order to offer my flesh for the life of the world. I am the way that you can come to know God and come to have eternal life. So he'll provoke people as he says that, and yet he will go after people who are wanting to deny it and who are wanting to say, no, that cannot be who Jesus is. So Jesus is irredeemably provocative. And if you've got a Jesus who isn't provocative, then it's the wrong Jesus. Wherever we find ourselves, Jesus, if we're hearing him and knowing him properly, will stir us up. Before I answer the final question that's been asked formally, let me talk a little bit more about this stepping into the circle, answering questions, because I think I was astonished that people didn't question me on that, because I think that was probably one of the most shocking things that we said in the talk. I think one of the really, really helpful things about post-modernity, which is where people who study these things say we find ourselves now, is that it has demolished this idea that somehow we can stand in a neutral place and objectively assess evidence. I think post-modernity and the thinkers who surround it say, no, you can't do that. Everybody comes to know something standing in a particular place. You come with a history of who you are. You come with certain assumptions about the way the world ticks. And there is never ever such a thing as objective, neutral knowledge. So I think from that point of view, You know, Jesus got there 2,000 years before postmodern thinkers. He kind of critiques our claim to neutrality. He critiques the idea that somehow we are autonomous knowers who look at the evidence and assess it in a dispassionate, objective way. He says that's impossible. Everybody stands somewhere. And then I think the issue becomes, well, what are the foundations that you stand on? And do they actually explain and transform the world or the individual? So Jesus isn't saying anything too shocking in our context. I think he's saying something which is quite penetrating as he invites us to set us to do God's will as a way of knowing that his teaching comes with God's authority. Come and talk to me afterwards if you want to pursue that one a little bit more. Final question, why is this your last talk here? Where are you going? Am I being put out to grass? No, I'm not. We're planting a new congregation out of St. Helens. It'll be called Grace Church Hackney. We're looking to work within the borough of Hackney, and we begin meeting late afternoon, early evening on Sundays, beginning the Sunday after Easter. So I won't be too far away, and hopefully I'll stick my face in from time to time. Thank you for listening. Do feel free to come and ask me questions afterwards, and do come back next week when Chris will be picking up the baton in John 7 and 8. Thank you.